If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. So far, I'm still feeling good, but if I happen to dart out to the hallway, that'll be the close of my sermon. And hopefully, Brian will remember to mute. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be focusing on what is called the first table of the law. We're all familiar that when the scribes came to ask Jesus what the greatest commandment was, that he responded that the first and greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourselves. And Jesus said, upon these two, all the law and the prophets hinge. That commandment to love God is really a summary of what we find here in the first table of the law. Now, God's people are called to love God. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of gratitude for what God has done. So with that in mind, let us turn our attention to the text. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's skip ahead to verse 18. We're going to be focusing on 12 and 17 through 17 next week. But note verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods or of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold, an altar of earth. You shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, it speaks to how we are to love you, how do we are to worship you. May we not think that it is up to us to decide how we are to worship you, but that you are a God of order, that you are a God of precision, that you've called us to love you and worship you as your word reveals to us. And that as we consider this text, that we would consider the importance of giving you all the glory in our lives, of loving you for what you have done for us, because you have sent your Son Jesus to bring about a greater redemption than Moses brought about, to redeem your people from the slavery of sin and death, to liberate us from our lifelong slavery at the hands of our enemy Satan. And we thank you for that. And we pray that our knowledge of that would move us to love you all the more because you have loved us first. And we pray this morning, if there are any who are with us or watching online who do not know your love, who do not know the redemption that is found in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So we see that there is a commonality between our life as believers, this side of Calvary, and the people of God, that side of the Exodus. We love God, and the people of Israel love God and worship God, not to earn His favor, not to earn His approval, but we love and we worship God because God has loved us. I think it's all too often difficult for us to grasp this, and we all too often forget that Israel's worship was a response, not an attempt to receive a reward. Our worship is a response, and Israel's worship was to be a response, an overflow of everything that God has done for them. This, as it were, are the words of the covenant that God is making with the people of Israel. And in the ancient Near East, when a greater Lord would bring deliverance for a lesser people, they would make a covenant, they would cut a covenant, and which would be ratified with blood, which is exactly what we're going to see later on when they cut the covenant with the Lord and everything, the Ark of the Testimony, all of it is sprinkled with blood. But this covenant is an overflow of grace. Notice what God says to the people. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what God has done for His people. This is the basis for God's covenant for Israel. This is the basis for how they are to live, how they are to be a peculiar people on the face of the earth because of what He has done. Everything that they're to do that we see later on, all the commands, all the regulations, are simply a reflection of what God has done. It is not as if God is giving all these commands and saying, okay, if you follow these commands, then I'm going to redeem you. It is because they are redeemed, they're to live a different life. So true of us today. We who know the redemption of Christ, that Jesus has lived a perfect life without sin, has died the death our sins deserve, we are called in the pages of Scripture to walk as He walked, to imitate Christ. That is what it is to be a Christian. And so, like John tells us in 1 John, not that we first loved God, but that He first loved us. God has loved Israel. God has been faithful to the promises that He's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has redeemed His people, and now He is making this national covenant with them. And the foundation of it, the preamble to it, is that it is an acknowledgement of His grace. You know, I think back over these months that we've been in Exodus. The people of God have done nothing to contribute to their redemption. God sends Moses back after 40 years, and what do they do when God begins bringing His judgment upon Egypt? They complain. They complain about what God has done. They complain about Moses coming in and making their life miserable. God brings His final judgment upon Pharaoh, striking down the firstborn in Egypt, and leads them across to the Red Sea, and what do? They complain. They say, oh, were there not enough graves for us in Egypt that you've brought us out here to the wilderness to die? God parts the Red Sea and they cross on dry land and they find themselves a little thirsty. The water's too bitter for their liking, and what do they do? Did you bring us out here to die of thirst? They get a little hungry later on. They complain, "Did you bring us out here so that we would die of hunger?" And you and I all know that this complaining doesn't end here. It's going to go on and on and on. So we understand that the Lord's relationship with his people had to be founded upon grace. Because there is nothing about them, nothing about their conduct and their character that would endear themselves to God. And so God gives them this covenant. It's going to explain how they're to love them. We know the why of why they're to love God, why they're to worship God and God alone, because he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we stand in a very similar position. We are people who know redemption. We are people who have been liberated from slavery. It's easy for us to forget that, but we are those who have been delivered from slavery. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We stand in the same position as the people of Israel. We are people who have been redeemed from slavery, a far greater slavery. Because Pharaoh only had claim on the people in this life. Apart from the grace of Christ, we end up with the enemy in hell. So we see why the people of God love God. They love God because of his redeeming grace towards them. But how do they love God? You know, so often we might think that there is room for our creativity, that, you know, maybe we should decide how we are to love God. Well, no relationship works like that. For those of you that are married, in your years of marriage, you have come to learn, or you're less than a year of marriage, you're coming to learn that you love your spouse not according to how you think you should love them, but how they want you to love them. You know, you wouldn't wake up, some of you wouldn't wake up and decide, you know, Christmas is coming up. What would be really loving for my wife is to get her a new zero-turn lawnmower. That'd be really nice. Unless your wife really loves cutting the grass, that's loving your wife how you want to love her. Years of marriage would tell the husband, no. Or I'll get my wife something really romantic for Christmas. I'll get her a vacuum cleaner. Yeah, and I mean, you know, that's a practical gift, but that's not loving how the person wants to be loved. You know, if somebody does something you don't like, it's clear that they don't know you or how to act in love towards you. We're to love God not according to our own imagination, what Paul calls in Philippians will worship or self-worship. We love God how he has told us to love him. In the history of the church, there have been two ideas of how we are to worship and love God. One is called the regulative principle of worship, and basically states that if we do not see allowance for it in Scripture, we don't do it. Because we believe, those that hold to it, and I personally do, believe that if God wanted us to do something, he'd give us some idea in his Word. The other is normative, saying that if it's not forbidden in Scripture, it's fair game. God is absolutely regulative of how Israel is to worship him. How are they to worship him? Well, they are to worship him exclusively. Notice this. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You know, it wasn't that uncommon for people in the ancient Near East to have, you know, one god that they give special attention to, but have other gods that they worship on the side. But what the one true and living God is making clear is that there is no room for others. You know, the common theme in the Old Testament is that idols are nothing. That they cannot answer, that they're lifeless. And all the confrontations, you know, think of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They offer their sacrifice, they make their prayers, they gash themselves, calling on fire from heaven. And yet, Baal is unresponsive because he doesn't exist. Elijah pours bucket after bucket of water upon his sacrifice and prays, and fire comes from heaven, consuming the altar, the sacrifice, and burns up all the water. Because our God is in heaven and he does what he pleases, and he is the one true and living God. And because he is the one true and living God, we're to worship him exclusively. This forbids idolatry. And Tim Keller, drawing from Luther's Small Catechism, points out that idolatry, an idol, is what we look to find our identity, our comfort, all that in. You know, it's that thing that we say to ourselves, if I don't have this, my life isn't worth anything. You know, those things that we think are key to our life, those are the things that we make an idol of. There are people that think, you know, if I don't have my job, what do I have? If I don't have my health, what do I have? Well, we who know God know that we could lose our job, we could lose our possessions, we could lose our health, and we have him. If we have him, we have everything. And because he has loved us, we're to love him exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. And we're to love him as he presents himself. You know, oftentimes we miss what he's saying in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, we're often tempted to think that this is simply a repetition of you shall have no idols. This is a different commandment. This is a commandment they're actually going to break right when Moses goes back up on the mountain after these words are spoken. Moses is going to go back up on the mountain for 40 days, and they're going to say, we don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, you make for us a god. And Aaron's going to gather gold from everyone, and he's going to melt it down. He's going to make a golden calf out of it. And he's not going to ascribe to it the identity of any idol in Egypt or any idol to the nations they're going to. The identity that Aaron is going to ascribe to this graven carved image that he makes is the God who brought them out of Egypt. There's a dangerous thing that comes with trying to portray God an image or trying to imagine God in our minds. See, we want something that we can see. We want something that we can touch. We want something we can quantify, that we can measure. I think that's one of the reasons why many of the ancient cultures made these images and worshiped them, because there is this fleshly safety and security in that. You know, if your God is this statue that you worship, you never have to wonder where your God is, what your God is doing. There's no mystery to it whatsoever. You know, you have your idol in your home or in a temple, and you know exactly where it is, what it's doing. And in making it, you define it. See, in Deuteronomy, when this command is repeated to the people before they enter the promised land, to the generation that is going to the promised land, the Lord makes it clear that one of the reasons why they're to make no graven images, they saw no image when he spoke to them on the mountain. He didn't reveal his image, he revealed his word. He is a speaking God. And with a visual, we can choose what we see and what we don't see. We can close our eyes to it. You know, if there's something you don't want to see, you can close your eyes and ignore it. But you can't shut out the word. You know, if somebody's talking to you, apart from getting earplugs and putting them in the ear, you have to hear it. There's an openness, and God would have them focus upon his word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And like in everything, repetition shows the importance of it. Just after finishing saying this, the Lord is going to repeat it to Moses in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." So there to worship, we're to worship how God wants us to worship. And it's interesting, in the context of everything that is going on here, with the law that comes after the Ten Commandments, that there is an emphasis upon worship being about God and not human performance. You know, imagine, you know, everyone has their own little idol of what they think Yahweh is like. And it becomes an issue, you know, well, who's the better craftsman? What's the most visually appealing idol? Who's got the nicest idol? Who's got the best mold for an idol? Let's go down to Idols R Us and get the best looking idol for our tabernacle or our tent or our home. It goes down to the way of sacrifice. Whereas, even to the Greco-Roman world in the time of Christ, they would build elaborate, well-constructed altars. What does God tell his people? Verse 24, "And an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Any attempt to make it an issue of artistry is removed there. It's almost as if God is warning them, you might think you might be able to build a better altar, but these stones that I've made, there's nothing you can add to them. All you would do is distract from the worship of me. That's one of the reasons why Protestants historically, in the main, especially Baptists and Presbyterian, have had very plain-looking church buildings. Because they see the Old Testament a pattern where nothing is to distract from the worship of God. That our buildings and what we do aren't to draw attention to our own works, but everything that we do should be done to the glory of God. There's always that temptation to try to draw the attention to ourselves, isn't there? You know, I would hate for anyone to just come to the church because they liked me. Because they thought I was a skillful rhetorician. You know, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, said he didn't come with pleasing words, but he came with Christ and him crucified, the unadorned gospel. That is what we need today, unadorned worship. To worship as God has called us to worship. Not only do we worship him exclusively, and we worship him how he has commanded us to, but we worship him in the totality of our lives. Now, it might be easy for the people of Israel to think, you know, okay, maybe God can be sovereign over my life in these few areas. But like the Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one square inch of all creation that Christ does not say mine. God claims lordship and how we use our words. We're to love him in how we use our words, not just one day a week or 1 hour a week. The Lord's people are called to worship him totally. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that one thing that we do so much, the Lord takes ownership of our speech. We're to love him with totality with our time. Notice, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. We're to love God with our time. But there's a challenge here. So we understand why we love God, why the people of Israel are called to love God. They're called to love in response to the love that he has shown them. They're to love him how he has called them to love, exclusively and totally. There's not to be any area of their life that they hold back from this God who has redeemed them as total people. The problem is that we're not comfortable with this type of God. You know, we're often no different than the people of Israel. You know, we don't see Jesus, yet we love him, though we have not seen him. I remember one time I was preaching through the Ten Commandments, did 10 weeks through the Ten Commandments, and I had somebody say, you know, why can't you preach, sir? Why don't you do something different, something that makes me proud that I'm a Christian? I didn't say it, but I thought, I mean, the purpose of the Word of God isn't to make us proud about ourselves, but to know God and what he wants of us. But as I was preparing this week, I thought that person who came to me wasn't much different from the Israelites. God speaks all these words in the tempest and the fire. Notice verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." There is something about the unredeemed human nature that shies away from the words of God and the voice of God. Israel hears what God has done for them, that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And they hear how they are to love him. And later on, as we'll see next week, how they're to love their neighbor. And their response, as it were, was to stuff their ears and say, "No, we don't want to hear this. We'll deal with Moses. We don't want to deal with God." So they're left standing far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And as I said last week, that's where we are outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, outside of Calvary, we're like the people of Israel. We would not want anything to do with God outside of what he has done through Christ. Our sinful tendencies, our desire for self-importance would lead us away from God. Notice what the author of Hebrews says in 12:18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they would not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there are many similarities between the old and the new. We do love God because he has loved us. Our covenant with God is based on what he has done for us in sending Christ for us to die for us, liberating from the slavery of death. We don't have a law of threatening. Now, the law says the one who does these things shall live. And the truth of the matter was, despite what the people are going to say, that we will do these things, no one ever did. There's only one person that was able to keep the law. And he was sent to fulfill all righteousness, and he bore the penalty of our law breaking on Calvary, so that we could draw near in a way that Israel could not. And so we could love God because he has loved us, he has redeemed us, he has saved us, he has pardoned us through Christ. So that we could worship God as he has called us to worship. Not according to how we want to, but as Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, to worship him in spirit and truth. Something the people of Israel could not do because they did not have the Spirit. And so the refrain is that the people in the Old Testament, they honored him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Our hearts have been brought near. Not just our bodies, but our hearts, all of us, have been brought near to God through Christ. And because of that, when in our own remaining flesh we're tempted to pull away from God because we don't think we're worthy or good enough, we remember him. We remember Christ. We remember that when we gather together in worship, it's not about us. It's not about impressing God with our performance or impressing others with our performance and how well we have our lives together and how upright we are. We sing, just as those of you that were in Sunday school were looking at in Philippians, we're called to sing and worship. We're called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that the Word of God may richly dwell in us. And we do this not as an act of artistry. It's not like we're having a concert every Sunday so that people can pat us on the back and say, what a great singer you are. I mean, if we did, I'd have no hope in that. Some of you have heard me lead worship or attempt to. We worship not because we think we're worthy or excellent. We worship because he is. And he has done all that is needed to make our offering of worship acceptable. It's not in what our hands can do or how skillful we are, but in what he has done. Just as the people of Israel learning. You know, it was God that gave them the livestock. It was God that gave them the rocks. He gave them everything that they needed to worship him. And even more so for us today, for he has given us his Spirit because of Christ. And what he has done for us. And because of that, we can love God. We can worship God. We can praise God all the days of our life and into the life to come. And I'll tell you, If you're not a worshiper of God now, you're not going to heaven. You wouldn't want to go to heaven. Heaven is a world of worship. You read Revelation and you see the heavenly view. Every vision of heaven in Revelation is filled with worship of God, giving him praise, showing him love and adoration for all that he has done. If you don't start now, you won't do it in the life to come. Those that don't like worshiping God, that's hell. There's no worship of God in hell. There's two choices set before us as God's people today. To love him and worship him and adore him. And know that we will be with him for eternity. The other option is for those who don't know him, to reject him. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that the door of hell basically is locked from the inside. That there are two types of people, those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." Yeah, everyone in hell will be exactly like the people of Israel that did not want anything to do with God. Notice what they said to Moses again in verse 19. "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." But what they didn't understand is that unless the Lord speaks to us, we die. Unless the Lord speaks to us graciously through Christ and the offers of the gospel, we die. Not just in a time, but for all of eternity in hell. And so, what is needed, if you don't know Christ, is for you to go to God in prayer. To pray to him that he would save you. That you draw near to his word. What is needed for us who know his salvation is to speak the words of God. Speak the gospel to a world that needs to hear it. Because unless God speaks to him and to the world around us through the gospel, they die. We have a world that is perishing because of the lack of the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we do pray that if there are any in here who do not know the salvation that is found in Christ, that you would draw them near, that you would speak to their hearts so that they would come running to you. And for those of us who know your salvation, we pray that we would speak your word. Because you are a speaking God and you've called us to speak your word to a perishing world. And we pray that we would do this faithfully. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.